10 or 12 years ago, John Piper released a now famous and viral tweet that was had a pretty startling response from a lot of people. And he tweeted this. Actually, his tweets are very cryptic. If you've read them sometimes, they require some deciphering, but not this one. He tweeted this: one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Now, if you can't say amen to that, say ouch, you know, or oh me, you know, because it is one of those statements that kind of opens our eyes to the reality that many people experience, right? And many books and many sermons have been preached in regards to the prayerlessness of the people of God and why this particular thing is neglected amongst the people of God when we've been given this enormous privilege to commune and have fellowship and talk with our Heavenly Father. The reality is, if you poll the people of God and they were actually honest, they would tell you that they probably don't spend a lot of time praying. But as Piper's tweet shows us, it's not from lack of time. There are a lot of other reasons for that, but it's one of the highest joys and privileges that we have and are able to experience as children of God. Our passage today, like the ones we've been looking at, are ones that serve as powerful motivators for the people of God. Not only do they bring comfort to the people of God because of what these passages show us about how God is working in human history and what he's doing to preserve and protect his people from the trials and the tribulations and the judgments that are upon the earth, how he's spiritually protecting them, but they're powerful motivators now to engage and to press into the function, the role that God has for his people as concerning judgment in human history. And you're going to see that today, that we've been given this divine privilege of prayer, and in some way that God has fashioned that we cannot completely understand, it is working together for the execution and fulfillment of his eternal decrees. Now, if you've ever struggled with this question such as, you know, does prayer actually make a difference? Now, we're people who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. We believe God is sovereign. We believe his decree is final and complete and fixed. We've talked about that in the past here. So if God is sovereign, then what's the point of praying? You may have thought about that. You might have wondered, does prayer even make a difference concerning this reality that God is sovereign? Or maybe you have prayed and haven't seen the answers to your prayers. You haven't received the response maybe that you're desiring or looking for, and you're wondering, does God even hear my prayer? Does it make a difference? Does it matter? Is it important in the life of the believer? And today I pray that you will see some of the answers to those questions and that you will be exhorted in a powerful way. And our main point is simply this, and it answers that question: prayer makes a difference. I want you to believe that. I want you to know that fully today. You're not going to leave here today wondering, does Dan think prayer makes a difference? No, prayer makes a difference. And there's a reason prayer makes a difference, and it's this: that God has ordained that the prayers of his children make a difference. Prayer makes a difference because God has ordained that the prayers of his children make a difference. And I'm going to explain that as we go through today. Well, let's turn to the 8th chapter there. We're going to read the first 5 verses. Hear the words of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These are the words of the Lord. Now, what you're seeing happening here, after this parenthesis that we explored in chapter 7, if you recall, we looked in chapter 6, the sixth seal was open. There was judgment. There was a question that was posed at the end of that. Who can stand in light of the day of the Lord, the great day of the wrath of the one seated on the throne and of the Lamb of God? And then we get chapter 7 that is an answer to that question. The ones that can stand are the ones that are sealed by God, and they are the ones that are presented from the heavenly perspective, the great multitude who are standing there with white robes because they've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones that can stand on that day of judgment. So that explains that, gives an answer to that. And now we have this seventh seal that is opened, right, to bring to conclusion this second parallel vision here that we've been exploring, where the Lamb is the one who is the only one worthy to take the scroll, to open the scroll, and to break its seal. So now the seventh seal is opened. And we've seen final judgment in six, so we would expect that in the opening of the seventh seal, like this, everything would be coming to its climax, to its end. Perhaps maybe the new heavens and the new earth, right? The kingdom of Christ fully consummated and established. We would expect to see that, except we don't. We don't see that at all. What John sees is now the Lamb is opening, is breaking that seventh seal, and there's silence. They're silent. In fact, all of heaven is silent. And that's profound because to this point, everything we've seen from the heavenly perspective has been filled with sound, hasn't it? Like terrifying sounds, loud sounds. I mean, we saw from the beginning there that when John sees this vision of the throne in chapter 4, right, it's flashes of lightning and rumbling of thunder, right, coming from the throne of God. And what's happening? There's these living creatures around the throne, and they're crying out to God in song. So we're hearing that. We hear the 24 elders break forth in spontaneous song when the Lamb takes the scroll in their hand. It says that they have a harp in one hand, that's worship, and they have the golden censer in the other hand, which is the prayers of the saints, and they begin to exclaim with a loud voice, these songs of worship and extolling the magnitude of God and the Lamb of God. And the myriads of angels joining in to the song of the redeemed, the great multitude worshiping before the throne. There is a lot of sound happening in heaven. You can only imagine that. Well, we probably really even can't imagine that, can we? You think of the loudest concert you've ever gone to, you know, I think times 100, you know, times 1,000. I mean, just think about that. Myriads of angels with one voice worshiping God. And the voice of God coming from the throne, right? And that's always described in Scripture as thunder. It's not a little whisper. God doesn't whisper. Like, his voice, right, is the sound of many waters. But this seal is opened, and it's silence. Silence. And this silence here is not the seventh seal. You might think, well, the seal's open and that seventh seal means silence. But that's not the seventh seal. The silence is a response, right? The silence is a response now that the seventh seal is open, you know, to what is coming next, right? What's happening next? So the seal is opened. This brings to a close the whole vision of the scroll and the seven seals, that second parallel cycle of symbolic visions. This is the way we have been interpreting Revelation. And now we're coming to the beginning of the third cycle, which is represented by what we see in verse 2, these seven angels that are each given seven trumpets, right? That's where we are right now. Now, we're not going to talk about that today or explain it. That's coming next week here, but there's a transition happening here. And what we're going to see in this new cycle is different scenes and perspectives of the last days that are going to be similar to the ones we've already looked at, but we're seeing him from another vantage point. For those of you who have not been part of our series or are coming into this a little bit later, we're interpreting Revelation, not from the perspective that these visions are sequential chronological sequences of historical events that will happen in human history. Rather, we are looking at these visions as overlapping parallel visions that are showing us the same things or elaborating upon the same things, but from different vantage points. Much like when you look at how athletic or sporting events are filmed today, right? They show you close-ups, they show you wide-angle scenes, they show you play-by-play, they show you different positions on the field, and all of these things, but they're all filming or showing or recording the same event, just from different vantage points, and Revelation unfolds this way. So we cannot read the visions as this comes first, and this comes next, and this comes next, because when you do that, it's going to be kind of weird. We just finished seeing that the sixth seal, and in actuality the seventh seal, all relate to final judgment. But now we come to the trumpet judgments, and we're seeing that there's judgment all over again that culminates in final judgment. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? How are you going to have final judgment and then stuff happening in history and final judgment again? That doesn't make sense. Well, it makes sense when you see it's talking about the same thing, but now we're seeing a different vantage point, a different perspective, and we see that the visions are intensifying, which gives us a clue that as we move towards the end of human history, as we move to the climax of history, which is the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, things are going to get hotter, right? They're going to intensify in the world, and for the people of God, suffering will intensify, but our hope is in how it ends, right? Our hope is in what's coming, right? So that's an important way for us to understand what's happening here. Things intensifying as the visions progress. But now again, like I said, we have silence. We have silence. Now silence is awkward, isn't it? You ever have a conversation with someone and it's just punctuated by a lot of silence? Kind of like that, right? That's awkward, right? Imagine if I'm going and I'm just going to hang out here for half an hour and just look at you. It's just that kind of stuff's awkward, right? So what's the meaning of this silence that's employed in this moment? Why does heaven become silent at the opening of this particular seal? Now, just like heaven's filled with sound, right? Our world is filled with sound, right? We are engulfed in sound all around us, you know? We have AirPods on. We have our headset on. Throughout the day, we're listening to music. At work, there's sound. Rarely do we have moments of this kind of profound silence that is kind of described over here, but it's important. And it's not going to be surprising to you that in Scripture, silence conveys a wide range of emotions and expressiveness. Just a cursory look through Scripture, we see silence conveying emotions and expressions of awe and reverence of God, where the people of God are silent and thinking about God or before the presence of God. We find Scripture showing us emotions such as anguish and fear and pain that are punctuated by silence. The pain is so severe, the person can't even speak. The anguish, the deep anguish of heart and soul renders them speechless. They cannot utter anything. We also see expressions of wisdom in regards to silence, right? The wise person is not the one who's always shooting off his mouth, right? The wise person isn't the one who's always giving a response and talking when other people are talking, right? The wise person is the one who keeps silent, right? The fool's the one that's always, but the silent one is considered the wise one. So in Scripture, silence serves a lot of purposes. And in this one, silence serves a purpose. It's important. It's conveying something to us. Now, G.K. Beale, in his commentary, Revelation, explores a number of, and observes a number of ways that that silence might be conveying something in this particular passage in Revelation here. And I'm going to give you two of them here that I think are important in regards to what's happening in this heavenly scene right now as the seven seals open. And the first is this, that silence in Scripture is an indication of imminent divine judgment. It's an indication that judgment is on the horizon. And there's a couple of passages. In fact, if you read the minor prophets, you're going to see a lot of this conveyed there, especially in Habakkuk and Zechariah and in Zephaniah. Like in those passages, especially in Habakkuk and Zechariah, you're going to see this picture of God being in his temple. And he's in his temple, right? And he's making pronouncements of judgment because he's getting ready to unleash those judgments upon the earth. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And then in Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So God's in his temple, right? And he is now rousing himself, right? He's it's as if he stands up to go out to war to render judgment. And as this pronouncement is going forth, that judgment is coming, the earth then is commanded to be silent. Be silent. Like this holy, terrifying thing is about to happen. That, like, that's the only response from the earth. And what's commanded of the earth is to be silent. Zephaniah 1 speaks of this great day of the Lord and his judgment, saying this in verse 7 of chapter 1. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." What is that? The day of the Lord is the final judgment, right? The final judgment of the last days. So again, the thought of silence and the thought of this final judgment is so terrifying that all one can do is just kind of put their hand to their mouth, right? Just kind of gasp and be speechless. You might have seen something, right, that was really terrifying, and it just kind of, there's no words. Like, you can't even utter anything. And that's kind of the expression of what's happening here. The second observation here in regards to silence and how it's conveyed in Scripture is that silence is sometimes used as an indication that God has heard the prayers of the saints. Now, the Psalms repeatedly talk about God hearing our prayers, and the implication is there that God himself, right, is not speaking, but rather listening. He is ready to hear the prayers of the saints and receives and is responding. And that's what we have in our passage today. During this period of silence, you're going to see here that what God is doing is hearing the prayers of the saints. They're being heard by God. And there's this parallel allusion here to the Old Testament temple with the altar of incense, right? That imagery of the incense. And we're going to look at that in a few moments as well. And the prayers of God's people. Beale notes in his commentary that even in Jewish writings and rabbinical writings, silence is associated not only with divine judgment, but also with the fact that the prayers of the faithful for that judgment are being heard. So there is judgment, silence on the earth, and corresponding with that is that judgment is a response to the prayers of the people of God, and God has heard them and is answering them. So here what we have when we look at those things is that God is silencing heaven to hear the prayers of the saints, and judgment is going to be the answer or the response to those prayers that he hears, all right? God is going to answer their prayers. And now, this passage corresponds to something we've already looked at, and that was back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This was the fifth seal. When the Lamb breaks open the fifth seal, we have now this glimpse that comes after, right, the four horsemen, right, that are unleashed in the first through fourth seals. And so let's read it, verses 9 through 11. "When he, the Lamb of God, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." All right? So that's what was happening there. Their prayer here, what they're asking God for, their petition is, "How long, God? How long before you avenge us?" And God tells them, "It's coming. It's coming. You just got to wait a little while longer." And that's kind of the answer that's happening here. How long before judgment? Well, how long was the silence in heaven? Half an hour. Half an hour. It's a short duration. In fact, that's the shortest amount of time that is mentioned in Revelation. And this aspect of hour is terminology we find even our Lord Jesus using in John's gospel. All right, this aspect and reference of hour in John's gospel is always has to do with Jesus' suffering, the suffering that was to come and the subsequent glory in the resurrection. And Jesus, we'd find him this many times. Remember the scene at the wedding at Cana, right? What happens? His mom wants him to take care of something, right? This water, the wine, man, he's running out of wine. What are we going to do, right? She was expecting Jesus to do something about it. What does he say? My hour hasn't come. Right? So this hour is in reference to this unveiling, the manifestation of the purpose for Jesus coming, which was to suffer and then be glorified. Right? In John 12:27, he says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Like, the hour is why Jesus came. The hour is the purposes of God manifested in Jesus Christ, how he came to save. And how is he to do that? Through the pathway of suffering, of laying down his life, through the shedding of his blood, dying on that cross, being buried and being raised on the third day, which was how he is glorified. And he tells his disciples that not only is his hour coming, but their hour is coming as well, which would have been troubling to them, no doubt, right? In John 16:1-2, he tells them, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, look, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." They're going to have an hour as well. Jesus is having his hour. The disciples are going to have their hour. Their path is going to be the same as their Lord's. Suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. So now we come to Revelation. What are the people of God experiencing that this book was written to? Suffering, right? Book is written again to whom? The seven churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we benefit from what's written here because we're the people of God, but this book was written to the seven churches who were undergoing various trials, various persecution, various levels, varying degrees of suffering, right? They were going through their hour of trials. In fact, Jesus says that in Revelation 3:10 to the church of Philadelphia, that he's going to spiritually protect them from the hour of trial that was coming on the whole world, right? So the point then is that God's people will experience an hour of trial. In this case, of what's being revealed coming next, a half hour, right? A brief period of time of suffering. And that's what the trumpet judgments that are about to come and unleashed reveal. Suffering, right? But the saints who are sealed, the saints who are spiritually served through the time of trials, right, are going to come through all of that and be presented in glory. Remember what the scroll represents. The scroll represents the whole and complete eternal decrees of God concerning judgment and salvation. We spent a lot of time covering that. I'm not going to rehash all of that, but that's what the scroll represents. The decrees of God, the decrees uttered before the foundation of the world. God's unchangeable will and purpose is contained in that symbol of the scroll. And now we find that the seven seals open, so the entire scroll is opened. Everything contained therein is now unveiled before all of heaven, right? And what is all of heaven's response there? Silence. Silence. That's the only response to the magnitude of what is contained in that scroll, the judgment of God. And all of heaven is also waiting in anticipation for now God's pronouncement, for God to speak and act. John says here then that he saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Again, this is a transition. okay, again, into that next cycle of visions that we're going to look at next week. And when you read this, it feels, it's kind of awkwardly placed. This verse 2 is nestled between 1 and 3 and 5. And those are consistent because they're part of the scroll and the seals. But now we have this parenthesis, if you will, that John is saying, but he also saw this. This is what's coming, the seven angels who are given seven trumpets, okay? That's a new series of judgment that doesn't pick up again till verse 6 here of chapter 8, but he's using this parenthesis as a literary device, if you will, to kind of complete the previous vision of the scroll and seals and introduce the next one. So just kind of keep that in mind, because as you read it, it may feel a little confusing. And a lot of people think that the trumpets is what the seventh seal represents, that the seventh seal is the seven angels with the seven trumpets. But that's not exactly what we're seeing there. The sixth and seventh seal belong to the previous vision and are both concerning final judgment. All right? So that, we're going to, again, explain all that in the coming weeks as we look at those. But now let's get to the nitty-gritty here. Verses 3 through 5, which I pray will be of great comfort to you here. Verse 3 and 5, these three verses depict in their symbology something that has profound significance. And as I read this portion, I feel it's almost like a portal is opened that allows us to see how these events unfold in human history, right? These divine decrees of God, the judgments coming upon the world, and how those particular things, those events, are connected to this divine privilege that you and I have of prayer. That's why I said, if you've ever wondered if prayer makes a difference, if prayer matters, if prayer accomplishes anything, this passage is a resounding yes to any of those questions. Yes, prayer matters. Yes, prayer makes a difference. Yes, prayer accomplishes great things. And I know we will say that. If I asked you, do you believe prayer works? Yes, it does. Even though in your own prayer life, you're like, I haven't really seen it. This passage is proof that it does here. What do we see in verse 3? Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now notice what it says there, another angel, right? So he's trying to make a distinction here between any of the angels mentioned earlier in the scroll and seal judgment and contra the seven angels that we see now. Notice it says the seven angels. This is a specific grouping of angels, but this is another angel, distinct from those. And he comes and he stands at the altar. We've already seen this altar, all right, because that's where the souls of the martyrs are, right? They are under the altar that is before the throne of God. This is language of the furniture that was in the temple and in the tabernacle, the brazen altar, right? The altar of burnt offerings. This is where the offerings were placed and they were burned, and the blood of them would be poured out at the base of the altar there. And so this is what John is now seeing this angel doing, approaching this altar, and he's standing before it, right, in this heavenly temple scene. Now, some commentators speculating on who this angel is. Some think it's in reference to the angel of his presence that we find in Isaiah 63:9. Some believe that this angel represents Christ. And I kind of lean in this direction, though I'm not really sure. It doesn't tell us per se here. But at other times in Revelation, how is the Lord referred to? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, we see him as one like the Son of Man, all right? This is a reference taken straight out of Daniel that is speaking of a mighty angel, but it's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the vision that John sees. We also see in John, in Revelation 14:14, again, Jesus is referred to as one like the Son of Man. In Revelation 10:1, he's also seen as a mighty angel. All right, not that Jesus is an angel, it's just, again, this is how John is depicting what he's trying to reveal about Jesus Christ in it. So it's very possible that this angel represents Jesus Christ or is Jesus here. All right, now we know from chapter 6 that the souls of the martyrs are there under the altar. The martyrs recall, in a sense, right, because why are they martyrs? they're martyrs because of the word of God and because of their witness, right? They're killed. They're killed for their testimony of Jesus Christ. They're killed for being faithful witnesses of Jesus, right? So in essence, their blood is also poured out as a sacrifice, right? That the Lord finds as pleasing in his sight, right? The death of his saints, right? So that's the imagery we've been looking at here. And this angel now that stands before this altar, of which the souls of the martyrs are under the altar here, what does he have in his hand? He has in his hand a golden censer, which we've already seen was in the hands of the 24 elders. And we were told explicitly what that golden censer represented. It represented what? The prayers of the saints, right? I love when Revelation is very clear on its symbols, right? We don't have to guess what the symbols mean. The symbol means very plainly here, the prayers of the saints. So let's talk about the purpose of prayer as we look at that, all right? We've already said that the scroll contains the whole of God's sovereign purpose, the whole of his will and decree. The Lamb, the only one who is worthy to open the scroll, fulfills and executes completely every decree contained in the scroll, all right? Keep that in your mind here. So if we're talking about why prayer matters or why bother praying, if God's plan is already determined, represented by that whole, you know, complete divine will and plan of God contained in the scroll, then that is the only logical question to ask. Why bother praying if it's all been decreed? If it's as good as done, because it is is contained in the scroll. And Jesus is going to fulfill everything in that scroll. He's going to execute perfectly there. Why bother praying? You ever thought about that? What's the point of praying? Now, I read this and I say, well, if prayer doesn't matter, if prayer is not important, if prayer doesn't change anything or affect anything, then what a strange vision this is, where we have this angel holding this golden censer, right, before the presence of God. What is he doing? Presenting the prayers of the people of God before the altar, before the throne of God. Like, that's a weird scene. To have this being even referenced or mentioned, what's the point of praying? Why does prayer matter? And here we have this angel now at the culmination of the seventh seal, the seventh referring to the whole and the totality of the decree of God. Now we have this angel in the seventh seal standing before the altar of God with this golden censer, this incense rising up before the throne of God. That's the prayers of the saints, and then God responding in turn from that. Does prayer matter? I think prayer matters a whole lot, and prayer is very important here. And I want to tell you why this scene blows my mind. In case you're wondering, like, this is weird and cryptic, I'm trying to give you all of this so you just kind of follow along with what's happening here. This is part of the scroll and seals, yes? At the opening of the seventh seal, we see part of God's eternal decree here now is the prayers of the saints presented before God as incense rising up before the throne and God responding to those prayers. What does that tell us about the prayers of the saints? It tells us that the prayers of the saints are part of, are included in the eternal decrees of God. They're part of it. It's not incidental to the plan of God. It's not incidental to the purposes of God. It's an integral part of the plan of God. Your prayers, my prayers, the prayers of all the saints are included in the scroll that is the eternal decrees of God. I don't know if you got that. Prayer matters because God has purposed that the prayers of the saints be part of the means by which these divine decrees happen. These divine decrees will not happen apart from the prayers of the saints. Does your prayer matter? Do the prayers of the saints matter? Yeah, not because you're praying. They matter, which is important to pray, don't misunderstand me. They matter because God has already ordained for your prayers to matter, for your prayers to make a difference. He cares about it so much, he put it in his eternal decree. So your prayers make a difference. My prayers make a difference here. Again, not incidental, but integral. God didn't give us just prayer, brothers and sisters, just so you and I would feel better. We're going through a bad day. Let me pray so that I can feel a better emotion today. So I can, you know, pray myself happy, you know, out of my situation. God didn't give us prayer so that we would imagine that God is hearing us so that, again, we feel better. God cares about me. That's not what you see here at all. God has bound himself in the outworking of his divine will and plan to the prayers of his children. That is mind-blowing. The sovereign God has decreed that he will not act. These events that we're looking at here will not happen apart from the prayers of the saints being included in all of that unfolding. I can't even fathom that. It's not how I would design it, but God has done that. God ordained the end and the means to the end of how and when his plan unfolds in human history. And the prayers of the saints are an important means to that end. Think about what Jesus said himself, you know. He told his disciples, listen, God knows everything about you. God knows what you have need of, right? He knows of what you have need of before you pray. He knows how many heads are on your head. He knows what you have need of. So don't worry. But then what does he tell us to do? Pray. Ask for those things. What? God already knows them, but I don't get them if I don't ask for them. Why? Because God has ordained the end and the means to that end. And the means he's ordained in this case is you and I praying. You and I asking. You and I beseeching our Heavenly Father. Now, your prayer doesn't change the decree of God. Sometimes we think our prayer is about twisting God's arm, bending him to our will, you know, of how we want the outcome of things to be. And that's not what prayer is all about here. The prayers that are bound up with the eternal decree of God are only going to be those prayers, right, that are in accordance to the will of God. So when we pray, what are we doing? When we pray, we are aligning ourselves with the will of God, with the purposes of God. We're not trying to bend God's will towards ours. We want our will, right, to be aligned with his will. Not my will, but your will be done, right? Isn't what our Lord prayed in the garden? We want to desire the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want. Not my will be done, you know, but his will be done. So prayer is about getting our hearts lined up with his, getting our minds lined up with his, getting our will aligned with his. But when you pray in a way that only God fully knows, right? Because he's ordained it to be this way, your prayers are part of the execution of God's eternal decrees. Like, he's brought us into this thing, right? And that to me is remarkable. Like, we believe that, or most of us would believe this about salvation, right? We believe that God is sovereign in salvation. We believe that God chose his elect from before the foundation of the world. God knows who are his. He knows those who belong to him. We see that in the sealing of the servants of God, of the 144,000. We see that as part of this great multitude of the saints in heaven. So if God has done that, if God has chosen those who are his, then why bother evangelizing the lost? Why bother preaching the gospel, right? That's the charge against those with the Reformed soteriology. Well, you know, you don't evangelize. You don't go after the lost. That's baloney. Why? Because like prayer, God has ordained the means by which people will be saved. What is he ordained? What are the means? The preaching of the gospel, right? The testimony of believers. This is what God uses in the salvation of sinners. This is what God used in our salvation. He's ordained the means by which those people will come to faith in Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. So why do we preach the gospel? Why do we proclaim the gospel? Because God has ordained for us that as a means for the lost to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing happens here in this case of what we're looking at without prayer, because God has ordained it that way. So when you pray, when I pray, heaven responds. Now, this is not a sermon where we can have an exhaustive teaching on prayer and the answers to prayer and what they look like. I mean, you've all heard many of those things. Feel free to ask me questions afterwards here in regards to this. But when we pray, heaven responds, because God ordained it to be that way. God ordained it. When we think about this, God's people praying, and what kind of comfort this would have brought these early believers in what they were dealing with, right? This little marginalized group of rebels who were proclaiming that Jesus is Lord in this culture where they had to proclaim Caesar as Lord, right? So they were countercultural, they were persecuted, some were suffering. What comfort, what assurance they would have had upon reading this, that their prayers actually were making a decisive difference in history. Because God ordained their prayers to make that difference. Now, you and I, right, we look at our world today, right? We look at the rising evil in the world. We look at the decay of culture and morality, the threats we're facing against religious liberties, all of these things, right? And many times for Christians, their first actions and their first instincts are not to take to prayer. Our first instincts typically are to employ worldly means to try to counter these particular things that we see, right? So we boycott stuff. We were the original cancel culture, right? I grew up in the boycott Disney era, right? Disney's of the devil, right? The Little Mermaid, you know, evil, you know. Boycott Disney, all of this stuff, right? We still do it to this day, right? We invented it. We didn't perfect it. I think the world has perfected that in an evil way, right? But we think, all right, look, call our congressman, right? We don't want these laws passed. Call your senator. Call your congressman. Or what most people to do today, what are they doing? Furiously post on social media. I want everyone to know why this is bad, this is evil, and this is how you fix it, right? And we think that's going to change the world somehow, right? We look to fight these worldly problems with worldly activity, but we neglect the very powerful thing that God has given us as the means to effectuate his will on earth. This divine privilege of prayer. It should be our first instinct, not our last instinct. When we look at what's happening right now in our world, it is not going to change apart from the prayers of the saints. It just won't. However God is going to shake this world today, however God is going to upend the idols of our world, our country, and all of these things is going to happen in accordance with the prayers of the saints that God has ordained in the unfolding of his divine judgments. God is going to judge this thing. And we see it in the book. Judgment's inevitable. Judgment on our nation, judgment on this world, judgment on all those who reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment's coming. And that judgment is going to be a response to the prayers of the people of God. Does prayer make a difference? Makes a difference because God has ordained that the prayers of his children make a difference. And we see the response there. The answer to that prayer in 6:10, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us, verse 5 is the divine answer to that. But that angel then takes that censer and takes fire from the coals, from the fire from the altar with that censer, and he catapults it to the earth. Judgment. That's a response to the prayers of the saints. That's powerful. Let's move on here. Another angel right here with this angel with this golden censer. What's he given? He's given much incense to offer with the prayer of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now this symbol of much incense being given to this angel, and it's being mingled and offered up with this, and all of the smoke and all of that is powerful temple imagery. Because I think it answers the question here, can we have confidence that our prayers are being heard by God? Can we have confidence? All right, Dan, you're saying my prayers make a difference, but how can I have confidence then that they are being heard to make a difference? Here's the answer. You can have confidence that God hears this. Why? Because the prayers of the saints are offered on the golden altar of God. And what is the golden altar of God? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? It's Jesus Christ. The only reason we are heard and can have assurance that we're being heard by our Heavenly Father is solely on the merits of Christ's bloody atonement. He was placed on this altar for us and for our sins in our place. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God slain for our sin and our salvation. How can you have confidence that you're being heard? The bloody atonement. The bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, this temporal imagery is so profound. We don't have time to go through all this, but read Leviticus 16, right? This is the instructions for the Day of Atonement and what that was to look like. But there, God gives Aaron, who's the high priest, strict instruction on how he was to make atonement for himself and how he was to make atonement for the people of God. All the instructions are given there, right? And after he had offered up the burnt offering and the sin offering on the altar, what he was to do then was to take the golden censer, and then he was to take two handfuls of incense, right? And this incense was consecrated, holy incense. It was a special formula that no one else was to use for common purposes, right? And he was to take these two items, the censer that had fire, right, from the coals from the altar, right? He didn't just take fire. He didn't go out getting wood from around the tabernacle area. No, this was coals that came from the fire that was being burnt in the altar here that consumed the burnt offering and the sin offering, put that in the censer, takes two handfuls of this, and then and only then can now he step behind the veil into the holy place. And once there, what he was to do was to take that incense, throw it into the censer, and then a huge cloud of smoke, a cloud of incense of this smoke would fill the holy place and would cover the mercy seat. Now, this imagery is so, so profound. Okay? What was the mercy seat covering? Mercy seat sat atop the ark. What was in the ark? It was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the stone tablets that were broken. Right? And here, right, this mercy seat sits on top of it. Now, there's other aspects of this where he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And we've talked about those things before here. But the mercy seat was to be covered in the smoke of incense, right? What was this smoke? It was camouflage, really, is what it was. Because here's Aaron, a sinful man, a wicked sinner of sinful flesh, right, now entering the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God was. And the smoke of the incense would fill the holy place, cover the mercy seat, and that was vital to Aaron's survival. Because the scripture says if that did not happen, Aaron would be struck dead. We already had an example of that a few chapters before chapter 10 of Leviticus there, right? Where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, what happens to them boys? They offer up, right, unauthorized fire, strange fire. They thought they could approach God any old way, any casual way, right? Any old worship will do. God struck them dead. Fire came out from the Lord and just burnt them to a crisp. Right? So this was a serious matter. This was a serious thing. Aaron would live or die based on how he had made atonement for himself. And now this incense covering the mercy seat and covering the law of God and all of that. Without Aaron first having made atonement and masking himself through the thick smoke, he would not atone for the sins of people. He couldn't atone that. This incense protected the sinful flesh of Aaron, right? It protected him from the blazing holiness and glory of God typified by the mercy seat and the ark that was the presence of the Lord. Right, so what do we have happening now? What's the correlation here taking place? Well, for Aaron, without the incense, his prayers on behalf of the people could not be sanctified or heard by God. Could not be accepted by God. Could not be a pleasing aroma, a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. And what we know is that all of these things were types and shadows that pointed to the atonement of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 7:25 tells us here that Jesus Christ now, he's the better high priest, the great high priest, our mediator. 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great intercessor. He is our mediator. Now, this is why that's amazing, considering our prayers. Our prayers are kind of like jacked up Aaron, who's a man encased in sinful flesh that is now standing before the hot blazing glory of God. And the only reason he's not struck dead is because of the atonement and this incense that is just hiding him, right? So he doesn't die. And our prayers, right, are really sometimes some of the most jacked up prayers that we offer up to the Lord. Now, I'm speaking for myself here, but you might identify that with that. Our prayers are tainted by our sinful, selfish desires. Most of the things that we pray for, right, are selfish things. Things that we want, things that we desire, and they're not always holy desires. They're not always desires that, frankly, align with the will of God for our lives. Frankly, they're usually prayers about our safety, our security, and our comfort and abundance, right? Like bountiful harvest of things coming into my life. New levels, increase, higher dimensions, right? All of this stuff, right? James 4:3 says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I am thankful, truly, that the Lord has not answered some of my requests over the years of things that I selfishly wanted. God knows that if I would get an answer to those as I thought they should be answered, they would kill me. I may not be standing before him in glory. This angel, notice, is given much incense. And I think this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And this is one of the reasons I think this angel might be representative of Jesus Christ here, our great high priest. It's in this image of him being given, that him being more than enough. He's given more than enough incense, much incense, to mask the flaws and faults of our sin-tainted and selfish prayers. Our prayers are only acceptable to God because of the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ's intercession for us. My prayers on their own are not acceptable to God. Your prayers on their own are not acceptable to God, are not a pleasing aroma, right? Because holiness is not what defines us right now, still encased in sinful flesh. But Christ's intercession, that's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. And what's happening here? What does it say here? It says that they're mixed. The smoke of the incense is rising with the prayers of the saints. Both are rising before the throne of God. And when we present our prayer requests in the name of Christ, trusting in his merits alone as our high priest, our great high priest, as our intercessor, as our mediator, right? He takes our weak, wishy-washy prayers, right? And then we can be assured that they will reach heaven and rest on the altar of God. That's the only way. That's the confidence you and I can have. Only the prayers of the saints have this assurance of Christ's intercession. You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture a guarantee of an unbeliever's prayer being heard, of someone from whom Christ has not made atonement for. But those that he has, those that have trusted in the merits of Christ's atonement, Those that have Jesus as their great high priest can have assurance that their prayers are heard because they're mixed with this sweet-smelling fragrance of the incense of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and our prayers are taken and they're mashed up together with his, and they conform to the will of God, and God hears and he responds. Praise God for that. These are the prayers of the saints. Who are the saints? We've already said it. The ones washed in the blood, who sealed by God. These are holy ones. That doesn't make them some elite class of Christians. Sometimes we think, well, we read the word saint here and we forget that that means us here. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. You may not act like it all the time. Your spouse may not consider you a saint. But the word of God tells us, positionally, that's what we are. That's who we are before God. We are the saints of God because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Now, some of you may come from a Roman Catholic background where praying to the saints is part of the ministry of prayer here, where they've been taught that saints are those who've been elevated by the church to this particular position by merit of some supernatural work or miracles that may have taken place during their earthly existence and things that are evaluated. Now they're in glory. And so now, through some special enablement by God and declaration of the church, God's people can now appeal to these saints as advocates who will present our prayers before God coupled with theirs. That's common teaching there. I recall as a child my grandparents having saints that they would pray to periodically and have statues in their homes here. But according to Roman Catholic teachings there is that we can join our prayers with those of these saints that we appeal to, and these saints can ask God for help on behalf of the requester. Now, I'm giving you an example of one of these, right? It's prayer to St. Joseph. I just pulled this up on the internet, right? Prayer to St. Joseph. Who is Joseph? Yes, Jesus' earthly father, right? It's not his biological father, right? Because the incarnation, right? Born of the Virgin Mary, but of the Spirit, right? So Joseph is not his biological father, but here's the prayer. Assist me. Prayer to Joseph, assist me by your powerful intercession and obtain for me from your divine Son all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's one big problem with that. And one big problem with just praying to saints, you know, those that who are deceased and are now in heaven. A big problem with that is that there's absolutely zero spiritual, scriptural support for that. You will not find anywhere in the Bible where one can appeal to a deceased person as an advocate to present your prayers before God to receive some special merit from this deceased saint who has been enabled by God to do. You won't find that in there anywhere. Because no saint of Jesus Christ, human, walking on the earth, no matter how good they are, no matter how many good works that they may have accomplished here on earth, and you can look back at some of the things they did and say, well, that was a remarkable human being who accomplished great things for God. They strove to live a holy life there. No one can make intercession for you or I, and no one can make our prayers acceptable to God except Jesus Christ. Except the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone. Look what 1 Timothy 2:5 shows us, that shows us that that's a serious error. And if some of you are in this room who still have that kind of that idea that you can do that, I really want you to search the scripture in this area, because we don't have any scriptural support in this area to say, I can ask someone who's gone before me into glory that if I join my prayer and ask them to pray for me, that our prayers together are going to make God hear us or make our prayer more acceptable to him. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and listen, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Not many mediators. Not some specially appointed mediators because they did good stuff here on earth. One mediator. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 declares this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we have a great high priest, one great high priest who has died, who rose from the dead, who is passed on into glory. Now, that's the confession we're holding fast to. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's the special thing about Jesus as our mediator? Well, in his incarnation, right, taking onto himself human flesh, humanity, right, he walked this walk here, like us, here on this earth, right? Scripture tells us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. Here's why he's a great advocate. He knows what you're going through. If you're struggling with loneliness, if you're struggling with hurt, betrayal, you name it, whatever it might be, he can sympathize, right? He can sympathize. But he says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet what? Without sin. Why is he an effective mediator? Why is he our only advocate, our only great high priest? Because while he was like us and he could sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted as we are, he didn't sin. There was no sin in him. Can that be said of any other human being on this planet, no matter how good and holy they may have tried to live their life here on earth? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? So I just want you to bear that in mind and keep that in there, because there's a lot of wonky teaching out there regarding prayer. And we don't want to fall into those errors there. Note also here that prayers aren't made to this angel or to angels in general, okay? This is not a prayer to the angel. Prayers are made directly to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, right? The prayers of the saints in chapter 6 were made not to an angel, but to God directly. How long or Lord? The martyrs were praying directly to God, right? Their petition was made solely to him, all right? You and I have direct access to the throne of grace. Isn't that awesome? That's beautiful. That's beautiful. All right. So how can I know then that my prayers are in accordance with the will of God? And we're wrapping up here. How can I know that my prayers are in accordance with the will of God? Well, not only is Jesus our intercessor who prays for us, but we also have another support in taking our weak prayers and making them presentable to God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us and to aid us in our prayer. Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself does what? Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And again, I'm so thankful for this. God takes my prayers, as messed up as they are, as jumbled up as they are. Most of the times, I don't even know how to pray for my own situation or for someone else's or what they're going through. But I do my best, right? You do your best. Sometimes mumbling, sometimes with sighs, sometimes with tears. And the Spirit takes all of this stuff and it's morphed together with his prayer, his intercession, that somehow by the time it reaches the throne of glory, the altar of God, it's conformed to the will of God. Praise God for that, man. Praise God for that, right? Your prayers, my prayers, however, whatever they might be, this is why they're, you know, it isn't about praying with flowery language. I want to encourage you to pray scripture, right? Because that's the will of God. But sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to form the words. We don't even know what to ask for. Because it's hard sometimes to try to truly discern, God, what do you want in this situation? What is the outcome supposed to be? But anyway, we toss up our prayer. And the confidence here is that the Spirit of God knows how to pray according to the will of God, because, shocker, he's God, right? Right? And he intercedes for us. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he what? He hears us. The only way I can pray according to the will of God is through the intercession of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So if all you have is a sigh, if all you have is a groan, if all you have are tears and just just a mumble of prayers here, not knowing how to pray, the Spirit can work with that. The Spirit can work with that. He takes our incoherent mess of a prayer and makes it a prayer of substance and value and acceptable to God according to His will. I pray that encourages you to pray. Pray. I don't know how to pray. You don't have to know how to pray. Just open your mouth and begin to talk to God about your situation, about a loved one, about whatever it might be. If you're praying in the name of Christ, through the merits of Jesus Christ, asking the Spirit to help your prayer, God hears that prayer. God hears it. Much incense is added to our groans and tears and sighs and flawed prayers. Think about that. Think about that. They're heard because they are presented together with the intercession of Christ and the Spirit. Christ and the Spirit takes our prayers, corrects them, improves them, and conforms them in accordance to the will of God. He hears those. He hears those. I'm going to leave this part to the next, so I'm going to start wrapping this up. One of the most famous of the Protestant reformers, I think, and it's probably one of my heroes of the faith, is John Knox, you know, of Scotland, a mighty, fiery preacher of the Word of God. And the stories of his boldness before Mary, the Queen of Scots, and how, man, it's like he said what he had to say, right? He wasn't scared of the crown. He wasn't scared of what would happen to him. He boldly called out sin and the disobedience of the Queen. And those that were ruling with her. But the one thing that everyone has written about Knox and who knew Knox said that he was a man of fervent prayer. Fervent, powerful prayer. He was constantly on his knees begging God to spiritually awaken Scotland. To send a mighty revival to Scotland. I mean, and his heart's cry was this, and it's a famous line of his, "Give me Scotland or I'll die," all right? He was so desiring to see God move mightily in Scotland and for a massive, massive reformation and revival to take place there. And again, he would sit as one of the advisors, one of the spiritual advisors to the Queen, and she was terrified of him. In fact, there are stories that he would make her cry as he proclaimed the Word of God, right, in her presence. She would cry and tremble in fear of what he was saying. She was scared of him. But what's of note is that she exclaimed at one point that she would rather face 10,000 of the armies of England rather than Knox's prayers, because she believed that God heard Knox's prayers. And she was terrified of him. She feared him. But the beautiful thing is that through his fervent prayer, God answered it. God answered it, and a mighty revival swept through Scotland. And I'm sharing that with you because this is the prayers of one man. And it wasn't just him. There was other saints praying and believing God together with him. But I want you to see that I believe that his prayers there were bound together with the will of God, the decree of God, that God ordained for a Knox to be raised up in his hour, in his day, to pray and beseech God to move mightily. And God answered that prayer because he ordained those prayers bound up as the means to, with his will, to as the means to bring about this beautiful revival that swept through his homeland. And I want us to look at passages like this and not just be encouraged to pray for ourselves, which we should be doing, to be praying for our loved ones, our family members, our job situation, our financial needs, or even just for our church, to begin to pray really big, bold prayers. Because I think this is the context of what we're seeing here. God cares about our individual needs. Scripture is very clear about that. That's why we're told to ask, seek, and knock, right? To continue steadfastly in prayer. God responds. God hears the prayers of his children. Everything prayed in accordance to his will. And we know how that happens. through Christ's intercession and the Spirit's intercession. But we're also to have courage like this to pray these bold prayers for God. If we could catch for a moment, right, just kind of eavesdrop on Christ's intercession for us, on the Holy Spirit interceding for us, what would that do to us? Robert Murray M'Cheyne, another great Scottish brother there, right? He wrote this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And I think that's true, right? Because we're just so weird with our own prayers, awkward with our own prayers, not knowing what to pray for. We don't sometimes pray these big prayers. We sometimes don't believe God that he could actually do these mighty and great things, and believing that God could change our city and change our nation, indeed change our world, to see the gospel advance mightily to the ends of the earth, right? To see the powers of darkness, right? Just crippled, right? And dethroned completely, so that the blinded eyes of people could be opened to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. I believe we're to pray for those things. I believe we're to believe God for those things and come before him, because the prayers of the saints, together with much incense of Christ's intercession and the Spirit's intercession, will rise up before God and he'll respond. Think about the response of the saints there in verse 5. When that fire is catapulted to the earth, right? The earth is shook. What did that? It's the prayer of the saints. What are you believing God for? What are you asking God to do? What are you crying to God out for that you need an answer for, that you need a response? What situation do you need changed? What loved one do you want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ? What dream do you have that you feel was really birthed by God in your spirit, and you're wondering, how is this even going to happen in my life? How is it going to unfold? What's to happen? What am I even supposed to do with my life right now? You might be asking that right now. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. And if you're praying through Christ's mediation, if you're praying in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in what he's done for you, his work of atonement, and he's your great high priest, and brothers and sisters, your prayer will be conformed to the will of God. And you know not how that answer is going to take place and how it's going to be unveiled and rolled out in your life, but you can be assured it will be answered in accordance to the will of God for your life. And if it's his will for your life, then it's good. Then it's good.